Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. For the first time in 4 weeks, I'm in my home studio, which is a bit pretentious to call it a home studio. It's really just my desk. There's no real studio here. Our studio is in Portland, Oregon, and I live in Southern California. It's a KPTQ, our flagship station, produces the program. Actually, when you call the show, you're calling Portland, Oregon, but I'm patched in from my home. But I've been patched in all the last 4 weeks from different places I've been. Just made a cross-country trip, not all the way across, only as far as Michigan and back.
We have our line full. Let me just say, I'm going to give you the number, but our lines are full.
If you want to call in a few minutes later, perhaps there'll be a line open. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hey, Sandy, is this the Sandy I think it is?
I hope so. Is this the Steve I hope it is?
Yes. Well, there could be other Sandys in San Jose. It's a big city.
That is true. That is true. Well, Steve, I want to thank you for keeping Carol and I with company with you for a 20-hour trip to and from Oregon. We listened to your second book, my second time through it, and we both loved it. And so even though I don't call you a lot, you are still there, man. It's a deep spiritual teacher. I appreciate it.
Yeah, well, I appreciate it.
I did. You taught me so many things. Plus, I have what I call Steve in a Box, which is your Matthew 7:13. I have it on my iPhone. I click it, find what I need, and I get the answer. So
yeah, you don't need me anymore. You know. I was asked in two different locations. I spoke just last night and the night before in different locations, different groups. I was asked during the Q&A both times. I was asked, have I made any plans or have I mentored anyone to take over the show when I'm dead? I said, well, I must seem like I'm on the edge, you know, if people are asking me that question. But I am almost 70 years old. I'll be 70 at my next birthday, and the truth is I haven't. And it's not like I don't want to. It's just it's been difficult. I've actually approached younger men who I think are quite capable, and they've been otherwise occupied or not certain they could do so. But anyway, but when I die, you've got the Steve in a Box, and it'll hopefully always be available.
Well, I was hoping you were going to say you wanted me to take over your radio program, but I'm not good enough. So anyway, Hey, Steve, let me net out a question to you that's pretty important to myself and my wife. In light of the verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, to not keep company with everybody who calls themselves a brother or sister, but leads a disorderly life, okay? So my question is, how does this play out in real life, whether it be a parent-child, child-parent relationship, whether it be a relationship with a close brother, friend? I guess, what do you do if you see this happening? How do you break fellowship? I don't know the pragmatic answer for that, so I was looking for your wisdom, Steve, very much.
Yeah, when Paul on occasion says to not keep company with somebody who is calling themselves a Christian and is living in a way that's a reproach to Christ and they're unwilling to repent, I'm not sure exactly what degree of socialization he would consider to be appropriate. For example, later in the same chapter, which is 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. The same thing as verse 6, but don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, which means to warn him, as a brother. So it's like this is a person who's not been formally excommunicated, apparently. There is such a thing as formal excommunication, disfellowshipping, but that requires a certain procedure, you know, that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, for example. But Paul apparently is not referring to somebody who's gone through that procedure and is totally excluded from Christian company, but he's just basically saying, don't hang out with these people. I mean, these are not the people you don't want to be encouraging them in the way they're living. He says, don't treat them as an enemy. Admonish him or warn him as a brother. I think that warning him as a brother would suggest that you're having at least some contact with him. I think that we should, of course, not be too greasy with grace. You know, we should actually let people know that we strongly disapprove of things they're doing if they are calling themselves Christians. In other words, if they are identified with Christ, but they're living in a way that's totally a rejection of his lordship, then I think we need to speak to them about, like Paul said. And it should probably be. Now I don't know that this applies to family members. Even in the case of excommunication, if a guy is excommunicated but his wife isn't, I don't think she has to excommunicate her husband. I don't think that that's what's in mind here. I think the idea is you don't welcome them in the fellowship of the church and at the communion table and so forth. But obviously there are people who would be excommunicated whose families live in their home with them and have no choice but to live with them unless they're going to break up the family, which is certainly not what Paul would have in mind, I think. So, again, having, if you have cousins or brothers and sisters or parents or children of yours who are who fit the description of those that you really shouldn't be hanging out with, I think there'd be a special concession for ordinary family relationships, because I don't believe that becoming a Christian is supposed to interrupt normal family relationships unless it is done by the other party. You know, it's like Paul said, if a brother or sister is even married to an unbeliever, they shouldn't disrupt the marriage unless the unbeliever does so.
So just to further clarify that last point within family relationships, obviously those are the deepest and most intimate relationships you have.
Mm-hmm.
But if a son or daughter or a parent is not acting in the accordance of what Paul talks about, Christian maturity and outright immaturity, we still have fellowship, but we still have to admonish them. Is that correct?
Well, if they're supposed to be a Christian, you should definitely, in the interest of love for them, point out to them that the way they're behaving is a reproach to Christ, which is something that a true Christian would never wish to become. If they don't care about that, then of course there's good reason to question whether they're a Christian at all, regardless of what they say. Then you might just exhort them, please stop calling yourself a Christian, since you're not interested in following Jesus, which is what a Christian does and what a Christian is. Why don't you use a different name for what you are, since you don't have any interest in being actually a Christian? But I mean, you don't have to be quite so harsh as I was just now. Sometimes on the radio, I'll just give it straight out. Whereas, dealing with a person, you have to be a little softer at times, but I think the whole idea that Paul has in mind for not keeping company with certain people is that he doesn't want us to be enablers. He doesn't want people who are in the church to be able to live in unrepentant sin and have people turn a blind eye to it and just say, oh, well, we'll just let it go by, and just to enable them. So they get all the benefits of Christian fellowship, but none of the responsibilities. And so... I don't think that he's saying you have to treat them like a leper. Although there comes a time when somebody is deemed to be that, through the process of church discipline, that you kind of, in a way, do treat them like a leper in a way. I mean, you don't welcome them into fellowship with yourself. That doesn't mean that if they walk into a room where you're already there, that you have to run out the other door. I mean, you don't have to be freakish about it. You just have to be mature about it and realize, okay, this person is certainly living in a way that I cannot approve of, and I don't want to give them the impression I do. I don't want them to think that they can have that lifestyle as a professing Christian and still have all the benefits of me welcoming them and treating them like nothing's wrong, because I'm a brother. I'm their brother, and a brother looks out for his siblings, and won't let them. If you have a brother who's going out every Friday night and playing Russian roulette with his friends, you're not going to be silent about that.
Right. So just one follow-up, and then I'll let you go. I've never seen Matthew 18 work, ever. I mean, if there's any verse in the Bible where I'd have a complaint, it's that verse.
Yeah.
The times that I've ever brought, correction, and it's not been a lot, it's never met with, oh, cool, like, I'll pray about it. It's always like, why are you being judgmental? I'm talking about in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Have you seen that verse actually work in true life?
I may have. I'm not sure. I've been in a number of churches that practice it, and I don't remember all the cases and what the outcome was. But I agree with you that the modern church is set up in such a way that it kind of militates against it working. Because obviously in the early church, and what Jesus had in mind, is that there's only one fellowship of Christians called the church
in every
location. And if that fellowship tells somebody, I'm sorry, you can't be part of this fellowship until you repent and begin to, be a Christian after all, well, then there was no other church they could go to. Now, we have a very carnal, very immature church situation. That is using Paul's definition of carnal and immature, where they're, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So that this is why it often doesn't work, is that, one church may, and this is rather rare, but one church may, in fact, obediently follow the course of Matthew 18 that Jesus gave, and the person ends up outside the church, but they just go down the street and join the next one. And because the two churches are not operating in Christian unity at all, the second church says, I don't care what that church down the street said about you. You're welcome here. Your money's green, isn't it? Come on in. And that's how it works. And then, of course, there are churches that simply have never made it their business to obey Jesus. And therefore, honestly, I've heard more than one evangelical pastor say, well, we don't practice church discipline here. And again, that they could just as bluntly say, we don't follow what Jesus said here. Jesus is not our king. He's not our Lord. He's not our head, which is another way of saying we're not his body. He's not our head, so we're not his body. We don't follow his rules, which means they are a non-Christian organization. That doesn't mean there's no Christians in it. It doesn't mean there's no Christians in it, but it means they're a non-Christian organization because they certainly, if they're not under the headship of Christ, they are not his body.
It's interesting, Steve, about my last point, I'll let you go, and this has been really, really, really helpful. So often Christians in derision will say ministries like yours or various other charities out there that are Christian charities.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say, they're really the para-church, And what I tell them? I say they are the paranormal. They are the normal church. Everybody else is apostate. So I think you and many other wonderful ministries are the real church and not just a social club on Sunday.
I know you're kind of unrestrained sometimes in your speech, but I wouldn't say everybody else out there is apostate. I believe there are some churches obedient pastors who are really trying to serve God, and they're not at all apostate. But you're right. A lot of the large religious organizations that have the title church on their sign are not really acting like the church at all. And in many cases, because they're deliberately not obeying Jesus in certain things, even when they're confronted about it, I'd say those particular ones are apostate. Certainly I'm not the only one who has these views, but you don't hear them all the time. You're right. Hey, brother, I better give someone else a chance here.
I could talk all day. Go for it, Steve. Always a pleasure. Always a pleasure. Take care, my brother.
Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Gary from Ohio, who I assume is the Gary I met a few weeks ago. Hi, Gary.
Yeah, hey, how you doing, Steve? Great to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I have two questions on how to present the gospel. I'm in the process of writing a letter to some relatives about the gospel. In the past, they would not let me talk to them about the gospel. So I'm going to try writing a letter that lays out the gospel. My plan is to completely lay out and explain the full gospel without softening the message at all.
Mm-hmm.
I feel this is the best approach, but there's part of me that says maybe it is better to soften the message a little so they're more likely to accept the message, and later I could come back and go deeper with them. That's mm-hmm. my first question. Mm-hmm. My second question is, I'm presenting the gospel from the perspective of the kingdom of God. I'm concerned that talk about the kingdom of God will concern them since they've probably never heard of that before. So what are your thoughts on both of these questions?
Well, I'll tell you, it's interesting that you mentioned that, because I just got home and went to the mailbox and emptied it of 4 weeks' worth of mail. And I found in the mail some packages from a man I met in the Sacramento area who's probably listening. His name's Eric. And what he did, in the end of my Empire of the Risen Son book 2, the last chapter is called Are We Preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom? And after discussing that a considerable amount, I ended the chapter by giving a sample of how I think it would be true to Scripture to present the gospel as it was presented by Jesus and the apostles, which is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you have that book, you can just you can see what I put there. Now, this guy Eric, I met in Sacramento, did that. He actually took that presentation out of that chapter of that book and printed it as a, you know, a little fold-over tract, sort of like the old-fashioned kind of tract. So it's just a little thing that's folded over once. And he's got that whole presentation there. Now, as I read it, I thought, well, this is a very accurate, I think, presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what we're going to do, I'm sure, is we're going to put this tract in digital form on our website so people could print it out and pass them out if they want to for free.
Awesome.
If you don't have one of those yet, you certainly don't, I guess, you could certainly feel free. I think you have my second book, don't you?
Yeah, I have both books. I haven't got through the second one yet.
Well, if you look at the end of the last chapter of the second book, you'll find a sample of what I'm talking about.
Gotcha. Great.
Okay.
So obviously you don't think the thing I said about softening the message a little bit and then coming back when, you know, a little bit later and go deeper with them.
Well,
I mean,
yes.
What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, sweet words are easier to swallow than bitter words. However, there's a difference between being sweet and being syrupy. I think that the truth can be made attractive because the truth actually is innately attractive. It's just that certain things in human nature react against it negatively. But not everyone reacts negatively, I guess. Some people are looking for truth. Some people are looking for God. And you don't have to be ornery in the presentation. As I was saying, the example I gave is not ornery. It's just the way the apostles and Jesus preached, I believe. Now, and to have a tract as a door opener, as opposed to just give them the tract and hope they get the gospel and get saved from it, I think that's the best way to use tracts, is to give them out to somebody as something to open the door for conversation. Now, they may not follow up. But see, it's a great way to find it out if you're dealing with somebody who's interested in that subject. I mean, there's certain people walking down the street who you don't know them at all, and you don't know but that they might be hungry for the truth you could give them, or they might be extremely resistant to it. But you don't know until you give them a tract. And if you give them a tract,
right,
they might say, hey, what's this about? You know, tell me more about it. I actually once when I was in Santa Cruz, went down to sit at an outdoor cafe on the walking street there with a guy who was sitting eating alone or drinking alone. And I said, I said, I'm a Christian. If you'd give me 1 minute to tell you what matters most to me, I'll listen to you for 1 minute to tell me what matters most to you. He said, okay. He didn't have anything better to do. So I presented a brief form of the gospel, and then I said, now what matters to you? And he said, well, not much. He says, as a matter of fact, I don't know anything about God, but I was praying yesterday that someone would come and and let me know something about God. So, I mean, you don't find people like that all the time. But if somebody you hand a tract to is in that state of mind, they might say, you know, I've just been wondering about this. Can you tell me more? On the other hand, they might just throw it on the ground and say, I don't want anything to do with God. So handing out tracts is a really great way to kind of screen people as to who you're going to spend your time talking to. You know, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine, and there are some people who will waste your time. But, if it's a good tract, it can get a conversation going. So I'm in favor of your strategy.
Great. Well, great. Thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate your time.
Okay, Gary. God bless. Thanks for calling. Okay, Mike from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello.
Steve, good afternoon. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I just had a quick question, and then I'll take my answer off the air.
All right.
So the question I wanted to ask you about actually is something I saw from Pastor Adrian Rogers. He's since passed on, but he did a really interesting sermon on the idea of people being predestined to go to hell, and the notion that people that are said to be born evil could be preordained to go to hell. And, Adrian Rogers, he made the point that why would God create a vessel just for it to be destroyed? And the main point, you know, I took away from the sermon was that a God of love desires all people to be saved. Mm-hmm. So my question would be, what is your opinion on people that are said to be born evil? Do you believe, you know, people could be born inherently evil? And, yeah, just what is your thoughts on that?
Well, what are we talking? Okay, yeah, and you didn't want to remember the line you said?
Oh, I can. Yeah, sure, I can say.
Okay, it's up to you. Well, when we talk about evil people, we're talking about sort of a sliding scale here in a way. I mean, or at least it's a relative question. Everybody has some evil in them. That's part of human nature. We're born with sin. At least let's put it this way. Some people might object to put it in there. I don't think anyone will object to my saying we are born self-centered. We're born self-interested, which is what sin is, putting ourselves first instead of God first or others first. So every baby is born entirely self-interested, without any charity, without any care about anyone else's needs than their own. And unless they change as they grow older, and you know, good upbringing and or even conversion to Christianity can improve that situation, but the evil in them either gets cultivated or it gets civilized. And so as people grow older, sometimes that evil becomes greater in them, and others, as they grow older, they learn to keep it more under control. Now, they still need to be saved, even if they've become civilized and they don't act out all the self-centeredness of their nature. That makes them easier to live with and better neighbors, but it doesn't get them saved. So I believe that when we say someone's born evil, I'm not sure how that differs from saying what we could say about everybody. We all have some evil. Now, it does seem that there are infants born temperamentally different than other infants. I don't think I would call that evil, but I think that, original evil in a baby's, or selfishness, let's put it that way, in a baby's character, may be aggravated by certain temperaments. Now, temperaments, even a bad, let's just say an aggressive or self-willed temperament, can be, once repented of and put under the authority of Christ, can become some kind of an advantage in certain situations. I think every temperament, once it's brought under control of Jesus Christ, has its value. But again, some temperaments, especially if left unshaped and uncivilized, leads to that basic selfishness in a child, flowering into full-blown, narcissism, maybe sociopathy and so forth, if somebody says that this person was just born bad, I'm not really sure that we're saying something about that person that couldn't be said about everyone. It's just that in the course of upbringing, that self-centered tendency that's in everyone can be disciplined and civilized to the point where that person doesn't manifest bad behavior publicly or outwardly as much as someone else who's otherwise socialized or has a different kind of temperament. But every person, whether they're very well behaved or very badly behaved, has that problem that has to be turned around. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I don't care how nice a person is, they don't want to deny themselves and take up a cross. I mean, taking up a cross is something nobody really enjoys. And even the person who's well-behaved and well-civilized and well-disciplined probably is still doing most everything they do out of self-concern. They may not do criminal things, but that's partly because they don't think they'd be any happier in a criminal lifestyle. They probably think they'd be more popular and more successful behaving and being disciplined. But that's still self-interest. It's conversion. Everyone needs conversion. And conversion is when you say, my self-interest has got to be laid aside because I'm denying myself to place, instead of self as my center of interest, the will of God, the will of Jesus, He's going to be my Lord and my King from now on. I'm going to be his servant. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. And therefore, it's no longer going to be I, but Christ. It's not going to be doing things because I think they'll benefit me, which is what I've done ever since I was born, one way or another. But now it's going to be, whether it benefits me or not, I'm going to do what pleases God. Even if I have to sacrifice, even if I have to die being faithful, that's worth it because it's no longer I, but Christ. And so being born evil is simply, in a sense, to some degree or another, a universal condition. And even when people learn how to hide it by self-discipline and learning good rules, they still need to be converted. They still need to change from being centered on self-interest to being completely devoted to God's interests. And so I guess that's the only way I know how to answer your particular question. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, obviously. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. That's why you hear no commercials on the program. There's nothing for sale. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about it if you want to call in. If you disagree with the host, we can talk about that too if you call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. My question for you is, first of all, what is open deism? And second of all, do you think that it's heretical?
Well, I'm not an open theist, which means I don't think it's correct. Now, I have to be very cautious about referring to something as a heresy when, in fact, it may merely be a doctrine that I don't agree with. And I think Christians are much too quick to point to somebody who disagrees and say, that's heresy, that's a heretic. Whereas the word heresy, at least in church history, it was pretty much reserved for some pretty serious errors, at least what were regarded to be serious errors. I have to say, some of the councils declared to be heresy certain things that I don't think were very serious, but they did. The point is that the word heresy refers to something that essentially defines somebody out of the Christian faith. Now, I would not say that open theism defines somebody out of the Christian faith. Some people might. I don't, even though I'm not persuaded of the doctrine. What is the doctrine? The reason it's called openness theology is because they believe that the future is undetermined but open to various options. This is the polar opposite to this view is Calvinism. Now, Calvinism teaches that God has pre-planned and preordained everything that happens. At least the Westminster Confession says that, which is a fairly universally accepted statement of Calvinistic doctrine, that God has predestined everything so that what I'm going to do tomorrow is not only known to God, but predestined by God. And what I'm going to do 10 years from now, if I'm still living, is also known to God because he predestined it and so forth. And same thing about all of us. Everything that's going to happen, God knows it because he predestined it. Now, of course, historically, the counter to Calvinism was Arminianism. But you can go further from Calvinism than Arminianism is. You can go all the way into open theism. Now, some people would call this Pelagianism, which Pelagius was an English monk who was in dispute with Augustine. Augustine was the founder of the Calvinist doctrines. Before Augustine, there really weren't any Calvinists in the church in the first 400 years of Christianity. There were no people who held Calvinist doctrines. The people who held those doctrines in the first 400 years were called Manichaeans. And, you know, the church fathers knew these doctrines, but they called it heresy. Actually, it's the Calvinism is what they called heresy. But Augustine, who had been a Manichaean, actually kind of invented the doctrines we now refer to as the five points of Calvinism. And he was the most influential theologian in history, so that much of the church became Augustinian or Calvinistic. But in Augustine's day, his primary foil theologically was Pelagius. But Pelagius was not the same as an Arminian, at least as his views are remembered in the records. You know, I always wonder when these guys are declared to be heretics, how many of the things we think about what they taught are simply the way they're represented by their adversaries. But as we think of Pelagius, he did not believe that God was God's grace was necessary to convert somebody. He thought people were born just like Adam with free will, so free that they could go either way, with or without any special intervention of grace. Augustine fought against him. And open theism is not Pelagianism. Some people think of it as that. But open theism simply is the doctrine that the future is open because God has not predetermined what I'm going to do tomorrow. God has not predetermined everything that people are going to do. The future is open to me. I may go rightly or wrongly tomorrow. And that's both options are very possible because there's an undetermined future that I don't know yet. But they would say God doesn't know it yet either because it hasn't happened yet and I'm free to go one way or another. The open theist would argue, well, if God knows exactly what I'm going to choose tomorrow, doesn't that mean I have to make that choice? How could I choose something that's contrary to what God knows with certainty that I'm going to do? How could God know with certainty I'm going to do something and I do anything else? It can't happen. So they would say, if God knows the future moral choices of humans, then they're determined. And since the Bible makes it very clear in many passages that God didn't determine that people would do this or that thing, they would say, well, he didn't determine all the future acts of people, so he must not have known them. And so they don't deny the foreknowledge of God on all points. They would say that many of the things that are going to happen tomorrow or 100 years or 1,000 years from now are things that God has planned to do himself. He knows all the things that natural forces will do every single day. He knows where the planets will be a million years from now, what positions they'll be in. Of course, a good astronomer with a computer will know that too. But the point is, that's predictable because the planets aren't making any free choices. But what God can't know, they would say, is the moral choices of free individuals who can make those choices, because as soon as God would know it certainly, then they wouldn't have any freedom to do anything else. And if there is free choice, they say God can't know. Now, the Arminian view holds otherwise. The Arminian view holds that God does know the future, but we're still free. But that whole philosophical discussion would have to wait another time. We don't have time for it in this segment, but you know, it's a deep philosophical question. How could God know what I'm going to do, and yet I'm still free to do what I want? Many Arminians, not all, believe that God lives outside of time and simply can see what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the choice freely. He's not going to make me do it. He didn't determine it, but he can see it, and therefore he knows it. That's the typical, I think, Arminian explanation. But the openness theology says God doesn't know because it's not determined. And that the future, in that respect, lies in a realm that doesn't exist for God to know. Now, I used to see this as a denial of God's omniscience, and therefore a reduction of God's nature in their theology. But I now realize that's not really what they're saying. We all believe there's certain things that God doesn't know. He doesn't know any universe in which 2 plus 2 equals 5, for example. I'm pretty sure. He doesn't know of any universe in which there's square circles. Why doesn't he? Because they don't exist. God knows everything that exists. God knows everything that can be known. But there are some things that simply because they don't exist, no one knows them, including God, because there's nothing there to know. There's no information content there. And they would say, the future is like that. God knows what he plans to do, and he'll do it. But he doesn't know what I plan to do, or he knows what I plan to do, but he doesn't know what I'm going to choose necessarily, because I might change my plans. So what they're saying is, God knows everything. It's just that my future choices aren't something. They don't exist. They haven't been made yet. They might go one way or another. So the openness person says God doesn't see the future in the way that, say, an Arminian usually would say he does. And they would say he doesn't predetermine the future the way a Calvinist does. But they would say God knows all that can be known, and therefore he is omniscient. But there are things that simply don't exist in the realm of reality. And, you know, there's nothing there to know. Nothing yet. There will be tomorrow. So what this really looks like to me is a different philosophy of time. You know, if I think, well, God's outside of time, and he can see the past, present, and future, that's a concept of time that the Bible doesn't teach, but it could be true. But they don't hold that view. They would say, no, time is linear. You know, one thing follows another, and before it does, it hasn't happened yet. It doesn't exist, and it could go one way or another. That's a view of time that is not impossible to hold to. But so do I think it's a heresy? I would certainly withhold that label from it. There's many things I disagree with that I wouldn't call heresy. Again, because that term is a very severe term that I would reserve for those kinds of doctrines that I think are totally below a Christian to believe. So that'd be my thoughts about that. Our next caller is Jeremy from Australia. Jeremy, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Can you hear me?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question is about kenosis. So I was going through John chapter 1 in my campus ministry Bible study, and one of the other leaders brought up that kenosis is a heresy because Jesus cannot be fully divine if he is not, say, omniscient. So related to the previous question, I was wondering, is there any biblical reason to accept that premise that if he doesn't have one of the omni attributes, that it's not God?
Okay, for those who don't know what you're talking about, the word kenosis is the Greek word, I put you on hold because there's a lot of hiss on the line. I can put you back on in a minute. But kenosis is a Greek word that's found in Philippians 2, which it talks about how though Jesus existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. The word emptied is the verb kenosis, or the emptying. And therefore, the kenosis view of theology is that when Jesus came to earth as a man, having formerly lived in the form of God, this coming to earth as a man was a reduction or an emptying of his divine privileges like omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and things like that. In other words, in order to become a man, which is a thing much smaller than God, God, in becoming a man, has to, as it were, trim himself down to size. There are certain attributes of God that had to be put aside in order for him to live under the handicaps of a man. For example, Jesus became a mortal. That is, he could die. God is immortal. He can't die. So in order to become a man, Jesus had to lay aside the privilege of immortality so that he could become mortal. And there are other privileges he lays out. The kenosis theory is that also God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But in becoming a man on earth, Jesus wasn't omnipresent. He became like us in one place at a time. He had to walk from place to place. He wasn't already there. And another thing that God has that Jesus didn't seem to have is omniscience, which means knowing everything. Now, this is the point you brought up in the kenosis theory, but the kenosis theory is broader than that. Jesus actually said he didn't know everything. He actually said he was not omniscient. When they asked, you know, what will be the time of your coming, he said, well, I don't know that. He said the Father only knows that. No man knows. The angels don't know. He said even I don't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. But my Father only knows that. So Jesus, in that statement, clearly said, I'm not omniscient. My Father is, but I'm not. And yet, if Jesus was in the form of God before he became man, he was omniscient prior to that. But he emptied himself. So this is the kenosis theory, that Jesus emptied himself of divine privileges to become a man. Now, there are those of another camp. I know I first encountered an objection to this view reading Knowing God by J.A. Packer. When I read it, I was surprised that anyone objected to it. To me, it seemed like an obvious doctrine. But he seemed to think it was belittling of Jesus. Well, we have to realize the Bible actually says that Jesus deliberately belittled himself. He had existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, a human servant, who could die on a cross. He humbled himself even to death, even the death on the cross, Paul says. So, yeah, it does belittle Jesus, but no more than he belittled himself. He is God in the flesh. But when God takes on flesh, he takes on the qualities of flesh. He wasn't just God pretending to be a man. He actually came through the human line, descended from Adam and David through Mary. I mean, he actually had human DNA. He was born as a baby who didn't know anything. And the Bible says he had to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, it says in Luke 2. He had to learn stuff. He wasn't born knowing how to read. He had to learn how to read. He took on human handicaps. And in doing so, it would seem he had to lay aside certain privileges, and that the emptying or the kenosis that he experienced when he became a man is the emptying of those things. Now, let me just kind of just make a distinction between different things that he could or could not have laid aside. When we talk about God's character or his nature, there's really two very different sets of attributes we have to consider. One is, of course, those that describe the kind of being he is, and those that describe the kind of person he is. Now, let me just clarify that. What kind of being is God? Well, he's an immortal, invisible, omnipresent, omniscience, omnipotent being. Okay? Nothing else in the universe is that kind of a being. Those traits don't apply to anything except God. We are different kinds of beings. We are lesser beings. God is that kind of a being, because he's not a human being. Now, Jesus, when he came to earth, became a human being. As such, the omniscient God took on the handicap of limited knowledge of a human being, because that's part of being a human being, and of a limited presence. He wasn't everywhere, because people aren't. Now, either Jesus became a man, or he only pretended to be a man. But the Bible makes it very clear he became a real man, descended from Abraham, descended from David. And so when God takes on the qualities of flesh, he, in doing so, he has to lay aside certain qualities, we might say qualities of magnitude. Now, the other set of qualities of God are his character. What do we mean by that? Well, his love, his justice, his compassion, his faithfulness. You know, these are the character traits of God. These don't tell us what kind of a being he is. They tell us what kind of a person he is. God is personal. He has personal attributes. He has character. Now, Jesus did not lay those things aside. This is, in fact, the means by which he demonstrated God to us, by showing us the love of God, the justice, the mercy, the faithfulness of God in his own character. In other words, in becoming a man, God had to trim himself down to our size, but this only involved a reduction in his qualities of what I would call qualities of magnitude, but not his character. Now, I guess this would be considered a heresy by many Orthodox people. I'm not much concerned about anyone calling me a heretic, honestly, because I've been called that before, probably by better people than them. So it's just, I don't care what people call me. I'm going to say what I see in the Bible. Jesus didn't have all power. He said he could do nothing but what he saw his Father do. He didn't have all knowledge. He said there were things the Father knew that he didn't know. He wasn't everywhere at once. He said when Lazarus died, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. He wasn't there. He wasn't invisible. God is invisible. He wasn't immortal. In fact, he was capable of being tempted. God is not tempted with evil, the Bible says in James. God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was. Why? Because Jesus was God having become a human. He was the God-man. I think too many people, maybe in order to counteract the cultic denials that Jesus is God, because many cultists deny that Jesus is God, I think Christians almost in a reaction want to say, no, he's God. And then from that, if they say he's God without any modification, they're certainly going beyond what the scripture says on this, because God does modify. He's God in the flesh. He's manifest in the flesh. Well, that flesh part means he was human and God. He is what God is when God takes on humanity. And that, of course, does involve a reduction in some of the size of God. You know, he becomes smaller. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer everywhere, because that's what he referred to as Father. Jesus was the Word who was God, but he was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the Father still wasn't reduced. The Father was still omnipresent and omniscient and so forth. That's why Jesus said, I don't know, but my Father does. So, no doubt there's mystery in this, but I think that we do a disservice to Christian theology if we try to interpret it in such a way that everything that is true of God can be said of Jesus on earth. Because, again, Jesus was tempted. God can't be tempted. Jesus died. God can't die. And to say that, you know, that Jesus didn't know everything and God does, well, that's what Jesus himself said. So those are the thoughts I would have, Jeremy, on that particular issue. I don't consider kenosis to be a heresy. In fact, I consider it to be probably the only way I would know how to give Scripture full weight when it talks about the nature of Christ. Another caller today is Max from Portland. Now, I have to say, Max has been calling for a while, and I have gotten in the habit of calling him Max the Atheist, because when Matt first started calling, that's what he called himself, an atheist. But I have to say, Max, when I introduce you as the atheist, lately, you haven't been talking like an atheist. I mean, you're not saying you're not an atheist, but you've asked the same kind of questions Christians do, which I'm glad. I mean, I'm honestly glad that you're curious about these things. I know that's because you were once an evangelical, but you know, somebody told me, hey, I heard you call this guy Max the Atheist, but his question sounds just like what a Christian would ask, which is true. So, Max, I see you as an atheist who is I'm going to give you the credit for being a true seeker after information and truth.
I appreciate that, Steve. That's all I profess to be. And, in fact, it's my my quest after finding truth myself that gave me this identity, the reason I identified, this conclusion that I've reached of atheism. I actually wanted to call in response to one of the callers on Friday, Gary from New Hampshire. Perhaps he's listening now.
Okay.
He called me an evangelist or evangelical. I actually was raised evangelical, and I became an evangelist because I believed so strongly in it very early at the age of 13. Mm-hmm. I my church wasn't doing enough, I felt, so I sought out an organization on my own that was traveling overseas to do missionary work, and I did that.
Uh-huh.
During my training there, I came across 1 Corinthians 13:11. Perhaps you know. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child.
Uh-huh.
When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. My question is, how is that compatible with what Jesus says in the Gospels, where he says, let the little children come to me, for such belong the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.
Uh-huh.
And there's varieties of that throughout Matthew and Mark as well. How do you reconcile the two?
Yeah, well, there are qualities of it's sort of like what I was saying to the previous caller. There are qualities of God that can be applied to Jesus, and there are qualities of God that cannot, because he became a man. Likewise, there's qualities of children that are desirable, and there's qualities of children that are not desirable. Because humans are complex beings, you could talk about, you know, if you talk to an adult, say, you're acting like a child, well, that's not a compliment. But if you say, you know, children just are so innocent, well, that I guess would be seen as a compliment. Now, when Jesus said you must become like a child, he said you must humble yourself and become like a child. I think what he meant is that when we grow up, we no longer think we're not like children, in the sense that we don't absorb truth humbly. We think we've learned. We think we know stuff. Jesus said you have to humble yourself like a child. One thing about children that's good is that they have everything to learn And they're eager to learn, and they want the truth. And that's why they ask so many questions, pester their parents, you know, asking some really strange questions. I think a person has to be a learner, a humble, teachable person, like children are. I think that's a quality of humility that Jesus is referring to. Whereas Paul said, when I spoke like a child and thought like a child, well, I was a child. And there's nothing wrong with a child doing that, but I grew up. And for a grown-up person to still think like children think and act like children think, well, that's not desirable. That's a, you know, stunted growth. So the thing is that we have to come to God in some ways childlike. We have to be humble. We have to be teachable. And in a sense, that's an aspect of childhood that probably we should continue to have. For example, I've been a Christian for, I don't know how long, 60-something years easily. And yet, I feel like I have much to learn. And if I were to say, well, you know, by now I know just about everything I need to know, well, I'd be fooling myself. Because in God's eyes, we're still as ignorant as children are. You know, if I think, well, God did something and he can't be a good God if he did that, then I'm suggesting I know as much about the situation as he does. And that's not a very humble or childlike attitude. And as even an older Christian myself, there are some of those qualities of childhood that we should never outgrow, because compared to God, we're still all like little children. On the other hand, compared to where I started out, I should have learned some of the lessons of maturity and no longer be acting like as a juvenile or an infant. You know, little children, when they start out, aren't well disciplined. They throw fits. They rebel and are fussy and nasty toward parents when it displeases them and so forth. But they should outgrow that. And the same thing spiritually, you know, when you're a baby Christian, you're expected to be a baby Christian. But as you get older, it's like it says in Hebrews chapter 5, for the time you ought to be teachers, you still, for some reason, need to be taught all the first principles again. You're like babies who just need milk, and you should be at the point where you're eating solid food. So there's a maturing, a spiritual maturing that is expected, and that's what Paul, I think, is talking about when he says, when I was a child, well, of course, naturally I spoke and thought and acted like a child. But now I'm not a child. I'm a grown-up, and I should be acting like one.
Don't you find it unusually fortunate that you happen to be just sort of born into the correct
belief
system?
Absolutely. Well, I don't know if I was born into the absolutely correct belief system, because I've things I was taught as a child, my views have changed on very many of them. Even the things I was taught as a young adult in the Christian faith, I've had to change my views on some of them because I study the Bible, and I'm a lifetime learner. Like a little child, I need to consider that the thing, even a thing I taught for years, it may be that I was wrong, and if I read the Bible and see this wrong, I'd better be teachable enough to change my mind. And that is the way it is. I have been, however, extremely fortunate to have been, in many ways, and we all are. I mean, I was born in America, which is a lot more fortunate than being born in Bangladesh. I was born to a Christian home, which means I was exposed to Christianity early. I've had many gifts, and all of us have many gifts, not all the same ones. But yeah, I definitely think I was extremely fortunate. Now, if you're suggesting that if I'd been born in India, I wouldn't have embraced Christianity, I don't think that's true, because I know a lot of people who were born in India who are Christians. And I know a lot of people born in Christian homes who aren't Christians. So whatever advantages you had from birth certainly do not predict for your mature state of mind. People learn and grow and make decisions and don't stay the same. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. I've got my line still full. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, so you can tune in and we can continue this discussion. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.